morning, a woman was on her way to church when her car broke down. Not wanting to be late for the special service, she ordered an Uber to pick her up. The car arrived, and she quickly jumped in the back. Halfway through the ride, she asked the driver a question, but the driver didn't respond. So she leaned forward and tapped the driver on the arm. The driver let out a loud scream, swerved into the other lane, almost hit another car, slammed on the brakes, and skidded over to the shoulder. The woman and driver sat in silence for a minute from the shock of what just happened. Finally, she said apologetically, "Wow, I'm so sorry. I had no idea that tapping you on the shoulder would alarm you like that." "No, you really didn't do anything wrong. It's just that it's been my first day driving an Uber. You see, for the past 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." And so the power and wonder of the resurrection of Christ. But what we have been doing over the past few weeks here at Living Hope Christian Church is dealing with the final week of Jesus. I think when we talk about the final week of Jesus, it really is his finest hours and all that he displayed about himself, all his commitment to the purpose of God in terms of what would be accomplished through him. And so, I'm not forgetting that it's Easter, but we have to deal with Friday before we get to Sunday. So in terms of just what happens the first thing on Friday morning, the synoptic gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that word synoptic means seen together, and so oftentimes they communicate things in the same ways as far as the information they're sharing. So again, they let us know that it was at daybreak on Friday that the kangaroo court, orchestrated by the Jewish leaders, makes its final verdict, and they bring Jesus to Pilate. As recorded only in Matthew, when Judas sees this, he is overcome with remorse and returns the money to the leaders. It's kind of funny how they deal with that, but that's another story to be told. It's just like Satan, though, to lead us into sin and then condemn us for condemning it. You know, understand this is a primary tactic of Satan as you deal with your own life. Satan makes sin look very good, very valuable, very pleasing in terms of what it is. And then once we commit it, he'll condemn us for committing it. And so realize that is a tactic that is used by Satan. It operates even today, but Judas succumbs to that in terms of his life. And what a stark contrast between Judas and Peter. I mean, just think in terms of where Judas and Peter are in terms of what they did to Jesus. On some level, it is very similar. Yes, Judas, he betrays Jesus, hands him over to the enemies, leads to his death. Yes, certainly, but Peter, one of the closest disciples to him, denies him 3 times. Both of them are in the context of shame and guilt. But what does Peter do? He plows through. He continues to persevere through that, effectively knowing who Jesus is. And what this shows us is there's never a hopeless situation in the context of our relationship with God. We can never be in a place where there's no work that God could do. There's no plan that God has. There's no way that God could forgive us. I would say to you, if you think on any level that somehow you've done too much, God couldn't forgive me, there's no way this could work out, you're wrong. And Jesus, this example in terms of Peter and Judas shows that, again, we can't be overcome by the circumstance of life. We can't be overcome by the dynamics that come into our soul. Ultimately, Satan is trying to kill us. He's trying to destroy us. He would be happy if we're overcome by that guilt and that shame. But to know that God always has a path of restoration, forgiveness, reconciliation, and fixing where you are. And so at any moment you say, "Yes, God, I want you. Yes, God, I'll follow. Yes, God, I'll receive what you have," Jesus will be there. And see, ultimately, Peter understood that. And Peter eventually got that in terms of what Jesus did for him. When we continue on in terms of just our evaluation of Friday and kind of the highlight reel, each gospel shows that Pilate did not want to kill Jesus. He is amazed that Jesus does not respond to the Jewish leaders' accusations. Matthew reports that Pilate's wife had a dream and encouraged Pilate not to have anything to do with that innocent man. He says various times that Jesus is not worthy of death and does various things to avoid killing him. And what I have to tell you is this is uncharacteristic of Pilate. This is not the way that Pilate normally operated. He was actually called out by the Romans for being too cruel. Just understand, Caesar in Rome calls Pilate to Rome to criticize him for being too cruel. You got to be pretty cruel to raise the ire of the Romans. And so therefore, when Pilate is working in this way, we can see that he sees something unjust happening here. He sees something that's unfair. I think he sees something in Jesus. Like, this guy is different. I've seen people who are being led to death, are going to be crucified, and they're begging, and they're pleading, and they're defending, and they're rationalizing and justifying and all that. And Jesus is just remaining silent. And yet, when he isn't silent and says what he says, I think it's touching Pilate's heart. God is doing something in the context of Pilate. But again, it also shows that in spite of anything Pilate would do, Jesus is on track for something. He knows what needs to happen, and he's submitting himself to that. But we'll talk about that in a little bit in terms of that. So again, the things that Pilate did to show that he wanted to avoid killing Jesus. Luke says that he sent him to Herod. As the Jews are accusing him, he learns that he's a Galilean. Galilean, wait a minute, Herod's in town. Maybe he can free me from making a decision. Maybe I don't have to be the one that condemns this man to death. So he sends him to Herod. He offers just to flog Jesus. He says, okay, you think he's bad. Okay, I'll get that. But how about if I just beat him up a little bit, but not kill him? That's, again, something he offers them. He offers to free Jesus or Barabbas in terms of what, you know, again, freeing a prisoner at the time of the Passover that would typically happen in terms of that. Now, what's interesting about Barabbas is it's really fair to say that Barabbas was the first person that Jesus saved. Because what you could recognize is most likely neither Jesus or Barabbas are there with Pilate as he's talking to the crowd. And so just imagine that the only thing that Pilate is hearing in his cell is the crowd. And so therefore, Pilate asks the crowd, who do you want me to free? Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. So he hears Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Then he asks, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So you know what Barabbas is thinking? He's being led to be crucified. He thinks that's the desire of the crowd. So just imagine his surprise that he's led out of his jail cell, thinks that he's going to be flogged and going to go to a cross, and they say, you're free. Again, and that's the nature of the salvation of Christ, that wherever we are, whatever we have done, come and believe, come and receive, come and receive the forgiveness that I have for you for everything you have done. The slate is wiped clean in terms of what you've done. And then now your relationship with God is based on who Jesus is as opposed to what you have done. But again, that's another thing Pilate does to try to free Jesus. He actually has a final conversation with him, and John records it in Matthew 19, 8 through 12. Very, very powerful engagement in terms of what the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate. John is certainly a gospel that looks far more deep into the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate than any of the other gospels. But in John 19, verse 8, it says here, when Pilate heard this, by the way, the fact that they need to kill him because he's the Son of God, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And don't miss verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a far greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So again, this statement from Jesus, realize, Pilate, I am not here because the Jews have done something. I am not here because of what you're doing. I am here because this is the plan of God. That Jesus could have defended himself. Jesus could have gotten out of his punishment even on an earthly level. I mean, certainly he could call 10,000 angels and free him by virtue of the power of God, but if he just gave a defense, if he just explained what he was doing and why he didn't deserve to die, he could have gotten out like that. And so to know that Jesus did not die because of the Jews, he did not die because of the Romans, he died because he wanted to. He died because he knew he needed to. And he didn't need to die for him. He needed to die for you, for me. And outside of his death and what he took on himself and what he bore on our behalf, we would not be able to know God. Our sin would not be able to be forgiven. And yet through him, forgiveness is free. Forgiveness is available. And then eventually, in Matthew, he just washes his hands of it. Now, it is interesting that the Synoptic Gospels have Jesus condemned by the crowd, including the Barabbas engagement in terms of, you know, who do you want me to free? Then he's flogged, mocked by the soldiers, and then crucified. John has the Barabbas conversation, Jesus flogged, mocked by the soldiers, conversation with Pilate, condemned by the crowd, and then crucified. And so what I'm seeing in this and what could be happening in terms of harmonizing the accounts, just imagine that, again, the way John looks at it, in other words, he has the conversation with the crowd in terms of, do you want to free Barabbas, do you not want to free Barabbas? Then he has Jesus flogged in preparation for crucifixion, but Pilate wants one more shot at him. And so what John gives us that the other Gospels don't is a picture that even after he's flogged and was going to be sent to be crucified, Pilate wants one last chance to defend him, to protect him. But again, Jesus is going to die because he wants to. So again, if you're reading the Gospels and are wondering, yo, what's going on here? The order is a little different in terms of what's going on. Now, again, we've seen before that sometimes the gospel changes the order of things because of the point that they're trying to make. But I think more so the reason why it's communicated in this. See, John's recollection or telling of the story isn't inconsistent with the synoptic gospels, but he just gives another piece of what's going on in terms of this conversation with Pilate. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus was whipped 39 times in terms of this flogging. Again, just again, I told you when I was going to do this series, I'm going to look at the stuff that is true, the stuff that's not true, the assumption, presumptions, what we would consider inaccuracies to whatever. But just realize the Bible never says that Jesus was flogged 39 times. That was actually a Jewish convention, not a Roman one. So basically what the book of Deuteronomy says is that when you're flogging someone, you can only flog them 40 times. It set a limit at 40 lashes from the whip. And so basically what the Jews said, we want to make sure we never break the law. We never want to do that more than 40, so let's set it at 39. And so that's where that comes from. So basically we just don't know how many times he was flogged. Now, when the Romans flogged someone, the whip had various strands that would be on the whip, and each of those strands would have pieces of metal, metal balls particularly, and then bone set in the threads of the leather. And so if you were whipped once, it would be horrific and painful. And so we don't know if Jesus whipped more than 40 times. We don't know if he was whipped less, but again, he's a normal part of the process of being crucified as he would normally flog people, and then they would be led to be crucified. And so we do have to recognize that Jesus was not flogged for our transgressions. Jesus being flogged was not part of the plan of salvation. Like, just realize this, that was a part of Jesus subjecting himself to evil men, subjecting himself to Roman punishment. And so again, what Jesus needed to do in terms of God's economy to purchase our sins and make us right with God is to die on the cross. So it doesn't really matter what happened in flogging as far as our salvation, but it does speak to Jesus' commitment to us, his willingness to be beaten, his willingness to be subjected to that level of abuse. Like when you think about God's plan and why it was then, why did Jesus come when he came? You know, there's a lot of dynamics that would cause us to think why it would be in that time of the Romans. And I think one of the reasons is because the Romans practiced crucifixion. Like Jesus wanted to be lifted up above the earth. He wanted to die in a tree because it was shameful for the Jews to die in a tree. And so Jesus wanted to die in this way in terms of the picture it would give, in terms of how far he would go to purchase our salvation. And so, yes, thank you, Jesus, in terms of, again, but now, once it's during Rome, once you're talking about crucifixion, you're going to get flogged. And again, it would be subject to how much pain they wanted to give the prisoner, you know, what kind of day the captain of the guard would have in terms of the number. It would be just be up to them in terms of what they would do. But the Romans were pros at giving pain to people without killing them. And so basically, we do have to understand that crucifixion was used by the Romans to generate fear amongst people. Like basically, they wanted people who defied Rome to hang out there and be food for the birds and be in public display. And the longer they're on there, the better. So again, they want them to be flogged so they experience the pain of the flogging. So again, don't defy the Romans, because this is going to happen to you. But they would also not want to kill the person, because the main public display is you're up there for a long time and you're suffering and you're trying to live and you're trying to breathe and it's impossible. I mean, just imagine that at some point in time, you can't lift yourself up to create space in your lungs to breathe, and then you just die because you can't breathe anymore. But it's because you're just physically exhausted, or maybe your bones break or your shoulders break and you can't breathe anymore, and that's how you die. There would be people that would be on the cross for days. Again, and the Romans wanted to get to that. They wanted to be a public display of, you don't mess with the Romans or this is what happens to you. So again, Jesus, why I think Jesus wants that, in terms of what it allows him to testify to and the work that God did on the cross. But then when you subject yourself to Roman punishment, you're going to get flogged. And so Jesus was aware of that and was willing to do that for us. Most likely, Jesus only carried the cross beam of his cross rather than the full cross, in spite of what movies might communicate to us. It probably was still a 70-pound weight to bear. I mean, although it was common for those being crucified to be tied to the cross to actually extend their ability to be on it, nails were also used to inflict pain. And so again, we can believe what the Gospels tell us in terms of Jesus being nailed to the cross, Jesus going to the disciples and saying, hey, you can know that I'm Jesus, I'm not a ghost, I'm really in front of you, put your fingers in the holes of my hands, put your fingers in the holes of my feet. Normally, what they would do is drive the nails through the wrist. It's not in the hand, because your hand would not be able to support the weight of your body. But again, you put it through the wrist, you put it through the heel bone in terms of the feet, and then again, that's what allows that until you can't do anymore. It was significant what was said to him as he hung there, as well as what he said. You know, you think about part of what Jesus was subjected to in going to the cross, of being flogged, and I mean, to be mocked by the Roman soldiers, for them to put a crown of thorns on his head, for them to put a robe on him and say, look, the King of the Jews. But then for the Jews to see him on the cross, and there's two things that jumps out in Scripture in terms of what they said, is they said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. What a intriguing statement that is. You know, to know that Jesus had power to save himself, but if he saved himself, He would not be able to save you. He would not be able to save me. He would not be able to save the people that would get throwing him the insults. And so to know that Jesus could have saved himself, that like he displayed the power to do everything. I mean, part of the glory of the Gospels, of what they testify about Jesus, is there's nothing Jesus couldn't do. He raised people from the dead. He healed the blind. He raised the, you know, allowed lame men to walk. He fed 5,000 people. Anything that you would imagine, when, you know, controlled the seas and the wind and the waves, walked on water, all these things that defied human capacity and ability. And so to think that Jesus in a moment could say, I'm just going to defy physical reality. I'm going to just jump off this cross. So the hypocrisy, the curiosity of what that statement, he saved himself, but he can't save others. Again, the only reason why Jesus is on that cross is because he wants to save you. He wants to save me. They also said he could destroy the temple in 3 days and then build it again. You know, again, if you say you can do that, but you can't get yourself off the cross, well, you know what's interesting is that part of what Jesus is doing in terms of his death is negating the necessity of the temple. So in other words, he's not destroying the temple physically. That will happen in 70 AD. But what Jesus is doing is effectively he is destroying the temple because he's destroying the need we have to go to the temple. That the curtain on the, you know, the divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place is torn in two. And so now everyone has access. So you don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. The high priest doesn't need to go in the Holy of Holies. So effectively, by the work on the cross, he is destroying the temple in terms of what it needs in our relationship with God. I mean, certainly in terms of what Jesus said from the cross, I think the most important things he said, you know, the first one was, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That was, my God, why have you forsaken me? God makes that moment more poignant that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, it's dark. So darkness covers the earth at the brightest time of the day. And then at the end of that, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've, you know, we say about that, that Jesus did not say that because he didn't know what was happening. He said that to show, why has it been dark for 3 hours? The reason why it's been dark for 3 hours is God and the Father and the Son had business to do. And that business was Jesus bearing our sins in his physical body and the wrath of God being poured on him. He who did not own a debt, paid the debt for me. A debt that I could not owe, he paid for me. He didn't owe the debt, yet he died. I owed the debt, I couldn't pay it, and he did. And that is the glory of the gospel. That is good news that comes from Jesus to every human being on earth. Every human being on earth is confronted by who is Jesus and what am I going to make of him? And then part of the conviction that would come to us is just what Jesus was willing to sacrifice, what he was willing to do to accomplish your salvation, to do what God needed in terms of sin being paid for, and yet him making the payment for us. And so are we ready for Sunday? I think, is it Sunday next? Oh, it's still Friday. As the Sabbath is approaching, the Jews do not want the bodies on the crosses. And so they ordered their legs to be broken, but Jesus had just given his Father his spirit, and so he was already dead. See, what we have to understand is, again, in the same way, Pilate, you don't have any power over me about keeping me off the cross, and you're also not going to control when I die. Jesus is in control of when I die. I forgot the second thing that Jesus said on the cross that's significant. He said, it is finished. So again, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then declaring, it is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. The work that I came to accomplish is done. And so at that point in time, Jesus says, there's no more reason for me to be around. So again, it's not physical death that Jesus succumbs to. It's the fact that he just decides, my time is over. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it's God and Jesus that determine when he dies, not the Romans, not the Jews, not crucifixion. I mean, Pilate is actually surprised that he had died so soon. Again, this punishment is supposed to last longer. So they break the legs of the other criminals, but they don't break Jesus' leg because he was confirmed to be dead. The way they confirmed that he was dead is they drove a spear through his side and blood and water came out. I mean, this would show that Jesus' heart had stopped. Like, you normally don't have water around your heart or around your lungs. That is prohibitive in terms of how your body functions. But when the heart stops and is not beating to process that water or to drive that water out, now it's around the heart. So the reason why they had this procedure of sticking a spear, piercing the heart, piercing the lungs, if water and blood came out, they'd know the heart had stopped and he was dead. You know, what this also cautions us against is allegorizing information in the Bible. The reason why water and blood came out of Jesus is because it showed that he was dead. It doesn't mean anything else. But what believers tend to do is they take information like that. Oh, it means this and this. You know, it's the pictures of the Eucharist, of the shedding of blood and the water of baptism. No, it's not. It's showing that he was dead. We don't need to make anything else up in terms of what is communicated there. So, wow, it's still Friday. Once Jesus dies, there is an earthquake. The curtain that provided a barrier for the Holy of Holies were torn in two, and some other things recorded in the book of Matthew. This is very curious, but we'll get to it because it does speak to the power of the resurrection in terms of what Matthew communicates in 27:51. Through 53. So I'll read it here on the screen. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Other gospels communicate that. The earth shook, the rocks split. They communicated that too. They didn't communicate this, and tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And so what a powerful testimony of how broad the resurrection of Jesus is. How powerful it is when Jesus is dying and Jesus is raised, how many other people are affected by that. Now, no other gospel communicates this, but we do have to understand that Matthew communicates this like it is a historical event. Like he's communicating historical events that other gospels affirm. And then he says these things. So I believe that's what happened. In terms of, again, the power of Jesus, the ability of Jesus, the way this picture goes, is again, Jesus dies. God, in whatever he's displaying about the power of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, the nature of Jesus' death, and what that would lead to about how the earth would respond, that the earth convulses and shakes. And so therefore, when there's an earthquake, rocks break. And so then tombs open up. And so there are people that were dead. Again, they're exposed now in terms of the lights. Now, when it talks about holy people, this would not be like Abraham, David. This is like believers that died at that time who recognized who Jesus was. They were buried, and the rocks were broken. And then, that happens on Friday. Then when Jesus is raised, they're raised with him. And so now when Jesus is walking around revealing himself in terms of who he is, other people that the people in Jerusalem would know go to those people they know and say, hey, I'm raised too, just like Lazarus in terms of Jesus' power. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body, and he wrapped it up, placed it in a tomb, carved out a rock, and rolled a big stone in front of it. Just read Matthew 27 right next door to what we just read in 65 and 66. Again, this is the context of this is the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and say, you know something? All right, Goody's dead. You did what you're supposed to do. You agreed with us in killing him. But his followers talk about him raising from the dead. And so we need to make sure that they don't come and steal the body and say that he's alive. And so this is what Pilate says. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And so just imagine your enemies are trying to make sure that you don't put it over on someone. Like you say something's true when it's really false. Think about all the things they did to make sure that didn't happen. Pilate says to them, do whatever you want. How many soldiers are there? Where are they positioned? I know for myself, I would say, glad there's a big stone there. Okay, you guard, you could be on this high place. You be over here. You be on this side of the tomb. You be on that side. They would do whatever they could to make sure the disciples could not steal the body. And to think what a seal meant at that point where it's the Roman government that is vested in this tomb not being broken into. And so not only is Jesus dead, he is dead as a doornail, and there's no access to the tomb. There's no way that someone can get into that tomb from the outside. So on Sunday, you've been waiting for this, right? I think the story's intended to be told like this, by the way. It's not just, oh, Jesus is risen. No, he was dead, and he was punished. He was bloodied. He was bruised. He sacrificed for you and me. And by the way, he also rises from the dead. He declares victory over sin and death in terms of what he did in the presence of, again, you're done. You're over. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome rise out early on the morning, Sunday morning, to come to put spices on the body. They're expecting to find Jesus in the same state he was on Friday. That's what struck me in terms of, you know, reading the life of Jesus. And these women, they're not part of a plan. They're not thinking, oh, you know, some of the disciples came last night and they took the body away, and now we have to like make up the fact that I'm going there. No, this is normal protocol. Jesus is dead. At some point in time, that body's going to start smelling. We put spices on because we want to honor him. And so they're thinking that Jesus is going to be in the same state. Now, in regard to Matthew 12:40, another sticky thing, do you want to bring it up? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just realize the way the Jews parse this is that any portion of a day would be considered a day, would be considered a full day. So therefore, we don't have to press in 12 hours or 8 hours of night, 16 hours of day, and then night and day, night and day. Again, for the Jews, one part of a day would be considered the full part of the day. Like, we also don't know how long Jonah was in the whale. Like, what is his 3 days? Was it a full 24-hour period? Or again, was it the way Jews calculated time? We have to realize that Jesus bringing up Jonah was for a very different reason than talking about how long Jonah was in the whale or in the fish, or how long Jesus would be in the grave. Like, the point that Jesus is making, as the Jews come to him and say, Jesus, give us a miracle. Do something fancy. Say, I'm done. I'm done doing fancy things for you guys. But one thing I'll give you the sign of Jonah. That at some point in time, I'll be in the heart of the earth like Jonah was in the heart of the fish. But the reason why he says that is he wants to talk about the Ninevites. He wants to talk about the fact that Jonah, this miracle happened to him, and he went to Nineveh, and he preached a message, and the Ninevites repented. You have not repented. I've spoken, I've done, I've healed, I've solved, I've done, answered your questions, answering your rebukes, asked you questions you couldn't answer, and you're not believing. That's the reason why Jesus brings up Jonah. It's not because he's trying to make a conundrum about how long he's in the earth. He's just making the point that this is the sign I'm going to give you. I'm going to be in the earth, and I'm going to come back to life. And are you going to believe? Like, when that happens, like, you're asking for a sign. Like, if I give you a sign, you're going to believe me. But I've given you signs, and you haven't believed me. He's talking about their hard hearts. Who knows what a hard heart is like? Some of you here have hard hearts. Jesus has displayed. Jesus has answered. Jesus has made himself real. He has declared who he is. He confronts you with the information about him. And you say, nah, not important, doesn't matter, not going to believe that, not going to follow that, not going to be changed by that. I'm good. Some of you here, you're the Pharisees. Oh, y'all, do one more miracle. Can you do one more thing? You know, Jesus, if you just did this, or if you just didn't do that, then I would believe. Don't be surprised when Jesus doesn't do something because he's saying, like, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. I was 3 days in the depth of the earth, and then I was raised. Then I came to life. So again, now continuing on Sunday, just imagine the utter surprise for these women and the apostles that Jesus is alive. I just love that video that gives John, imagining, it's not John, by the way. We did not capture John on audio. But it is representative of what John would think. Again, when you read the gospel accounts of when they first find Jesus or find the empty tomb, they have no clue what's going on. What does this mean? Where did he go? Who else told them? We didn't steal the body, but did someone else steal the body? And I just love what Mark Johnson says about this. Just realize the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was to let people in. Like, God wanted people to know that Jesus is risen. What better evidence there is that there was a dead man in this tomb? It was sealed. It was guarded. It was had Roman and Jewish approval on the safety measures that no one would get in there without permission. And now he's not there. You know, one question I would have is if you're the disciples and you're stealing the body, why would you leave the clothes there? Why would you fold up the head wrapping that he had and put it on the slate that he was lying on? Like, wouldn't it be far more convenient to carry Jesus wrapped up? Like, again, if I'm pulling off that caper, who knows how I'm going to move a stone without the guards recognizing it? Again, professional people that were, they were paid to do this. If I was there, let's unwrap him first. No, I would carry Jesus like that, right? But the clothes are there. In terms of just validating Jesus. So again, they defied normal convention and expectation. Thomas even heard the reports and didn't believe it because it appeared impossible. Like, in other words, here's the 10 guys he hung around with. Here's the ladies that he hung around with in terms of following Jesus and hearing to Jesus. By the way, Thomas, he's alive. Like, remember he told us that? Like, he told us himself he's going to die. Then he told us he's going to be raised. I'm telling you, we saw him. He was amongst us. Well, I'm not sure what you were doing, Thomas, getting a bite to eat or whatever. No, that's too impossible. How can I believe as a suspicious person that, like, you must be duped? Again, you must have all had a joint hallucination in terms of who Jesus is. Well, do hallucinations eat? Does hallucinations talk? Do hallucinations say, touch me? But then he reveals with Thomas there. I'm sorry. And Thomas was not one to be duped. Outside of Jesus purposely revealing himself as being alive, they would never have known it. That's why we're going to the next point. Outside of Jesus showing himself to be alive, they never would have known it. Jesus appears to Mary, the other women, the two walking to Emmaus, the apostles without Thomas, the apostles with Thomas, the apostles by the Sea of Galilee, to more than 500 people, and then to the Apostle Paul. Like, Jesus is very deliberate to show himself, to hang around people, to engage with people. Hey, I'm hungry. Do you have anything to eat? Or Peter, you know, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Again, Peter, Jesus having conversation, you know, having conversation as Jesus. Like, it's not like this is some spirit of Jesus or, again, an admiration of Jesus. This is Jesus having a conversation like he had a week ago. And that's what's happening. Jesus' resurrection, the reality that he died and now lives, confronts all of us to the question of what we make of him. Like, Jesus' resurrection shows that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Divine One. He is the Savior. Like, not only did he not only talked about doing things that would bring of salvation, he did the things that were necessary to bring our salvation. I just love what C.S. Lewis says, and this is the last slide, by the way. As C.S. Lewis stated, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It can't be like, it can't be, oh, Jesus is just a, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, I believe that Jesus was raised. Do you realize the powerful things you just said? Do you realize the life-changing things that you just said? Did you see the things that should rock your world and say, oh, I used to think this, now I think this. I used to do this, now I do this. Now I used to want that, now I want this. Like if that's not what Jesus is doing to you, then you have to think about what you're making of him. Like, either he's nothing or he's everything. Either he's false and lying and is the worst person that has ever lived, or he is right and should be honored, worshiped, regarded, followed, obeyed, trusted in all the things that he is, in all the things that he has said. Just realize Jesus welcomes your investigation. Like, if you're even here and say, you know, I just don't buy it. It just doesn't seem true. I just don't want that. Oh, wherever you are. Investigate, seek, desire, pray to God. God, if this is true, show me. Those who seek for me will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, what I would encourage you to do is at least seek him. If the people you're with, what the Bible says, the reality of Jesus not only being raised from the dead, but proving that he was raised from the dead, these 11 men going to their death because they believed and saw Jesus. John, the way that he talks about Jesus' death, he's the one that brings up the spear in the side and the blood and the water coming out. What he says is, I tell you this because I saw it. It happened in front of me. I was probably sprayed by the water and the blood. So I can testify so that you will believe. Just realize that's what the gospel writers are passionate about. Not so they can talk about their faith in Jesus, but that you would be encouraged to have faith in Jesus. And not just make him a simple thing, but a big thing. I mean, what do you do in engaging with the things of God? Like, to say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross. I believe he was raised from the dead. But I really don't come to church very often. I don't really read my Bible in it very often. I might pray when I'm in a bind, where I've got a problem I can't handle, but otherwise I don't have a conversation with God. I don't engage with God like he's real or that he cares or like I need him. See, all the things that say he's just moderately important, and realize the truth of Jesus doesn't bear that. It doesn't bear just being on the sideline and desiring, staying on the sideline. If you're on the sideline, again, at least seek him. Investigate. Read. I would recommend The Case for Christ, where Lee Strobel was probably further away than you were. Like, there was a time Lee Strobel probably, you're in church. It's Easter, I know, but at least you're in church. Lee Strobel wouldn't be me in church. And so his wife becomes a believer in Jesus. He's a reporter, so okay, let me subject this truth of Jesus to journalistic investigation. She's right. Just imagine, men, we don't like to do that, right? Go to our wives and say, she's right. But that's what happened. He subjected the information in Scripture, the truth and reality of Scripture, the truth and reality of Jesus, all that the Bible says. Yes, it's right. So investigate, seek, desire to be in a different place, because that is how compelling the message of Jesus is. I mean, for you 20-somethings, for you teen-somethings, that again, the world is not telling you this. The world is not affirming this. The world is not applauding this. You believe Jesus, not the world. Jesus warned us about that. Like, we have to understand that Jesus is speaking of a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual dynamic of what we would receive. The world does not care about a spiritual dynamic. They care about a physical dynamic. And so again, are you going to treat Jesus, regard Jesus in the way that Jesus desires and reveals about himself? And that is the challenge of Easter. The worship team does have a song we'd like to sing in terms of just putting the exclamation point on, again, the confession and proclamation that Jesus is alive. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, we're grateful for, again, how you display yourself, how you make the truth of Jesus not only reasonable, but real in terms of what we would parse in evidence. I pray for everyone here that is outside of that faith. I pray for anyone here that hasn't come to that place of believing. I pray for anyone ready that is being drawn by the Spirit. They believe that you have expressed faith on the work of Christ. You recognize you need him. You believe who he is. You believe that what he did on the cross was effective for you and making you right with God. That is all that's required to connect with Jesus. I pray for anyone here that's ready to express faith. I pray for anyone that doesn't know, and I pray they would seek. I pray for anyone that does believe and isn't following in the way that you desire, that they would stop making Jesus mediocre and make him everything. And so, Father, we lift it all before you in his marvelous name. Amen.
Death is beaten, you have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. Cross the empty grave, life eternal, you have won the day. Shout it out, Jesus is alive.